I'd like to read from Titus chapter 3. I'll read the first 8 verses, and then after we've sung again, I'll preach from these verses. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Saviour, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. There's a word which Christians use quite a lot, which is testimony. It's a word which appears in the Bible, depending on which translation of the Bible that you read. And usually what people mean by it is somebody sharing the story of what God has done in their life. And we see this in the Bible, people do this. The Apostle Paul, when he was on trial for Christ, or on trial for preaching the gospel to non-believers, often spoke to those presiding over him and judging his cases of his own story of what happened to him. How he was a persecutor of the church, famously, rounding up Christians, men and women, taking them to prison, approving of the execution of Stephen, a Christian, and yet how God met him on the road to Damascus, how the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and his life changed, and from a persecutor of the church, he became its greatest proponent of the gospel of Jesus, and travelled round seeking to win men and women for the Lord Jesus, and he would share that story of what God had done in his life when he was on trial. We see others do this as well. The Samaritan woman, after she had that amazing conversation with Jesus, she was minding her own business at the well, drawing water, perhaps when she thought nobody else was going to be there. And Jesus arrived and spoke with her. And as the conversation finished, he'd offered her living water. He told her things about herself that she thought he didn't know. She ran into the town and said to the people there, "Come and see Jesus. He told me everything about myself." It seems a little bit of an exaggeration. He didn't tell her everything about herself, but she knew there was something special about Jesus, this man that she'd met and who had changed her. She left her water jar, the reason that she'd been at the well in the first place, behind to go and tell others what Jesus had said to her. Even the gospel writers, I suppose, some of them are sharing their testimony. The gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, a man who spent years with Jesus, a man who left his life behind of tax collecting and instead chose to become a follower of Jesus. And as he wrote his account, which we read in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, it is his account of what Jesus did, how Matthew met Jesus, and how Jesus changed everything for him. John as well did the same thing. He wrote about Jesus having met him. Luke saw eyewitnesses, people who had met Jesus themselves, and wrote down their accounts of what happened. And Mark, having spoken perhaps to Peter more than others, did the same thing, wrote down what Jesus had done from people's accounts of what they had seen. And so sharing a testimony, a story of what God has done in somebody's life, is something very biblical. And the interesting thing about listening to different testimonies is how wildly different they can be. We've heard a couple, we heard about Paul a moment ago. A few years ago I read this book, Out of the Black Shadows. It's the autobiography, the story of Stephen Lungu, who grew up in Africa, in Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. He was abandoned at the age of 7 and, well, as a teenager was involved in the street gangs there. Well, one day he heard that there was an evangelistic meeting going to happen. And so he went to the evangelistic meeting, not with his Bible in his hand, but with a petrol bomb in his hand, expecting to, well, disrupt the meeting, destroy the meeting, perhaps hurt, kill people there. And yet in the tent, he heard the gospel and was converted. How amazing. What an amazing story. My wife, Abby, was recently telling me about this book. I've not read it. Twice Pardoned. The story of Harold Morris, a man falsely accused of murder and other crimes as well, and spent time in prison. Well, what an unfair thing to happen. What a disaster for that to happen in his life. Except that while in prison, he was converted. He became a Christian and became a follower of Jesus. So there's stories like those guys. And then there's people like me. Well, no persecuting of the church, no petrol bombs, no prison sentences or anything like that. And yet, in a sense, in a very important sense, my story, my testimony of what God has done in my life is exactly the same as those others that I've mentioned. Because in a sense, every Christian has the same story of what God has done for them. Now, in Titus chapter 3, which I read a few moments ago, we see a pattern. Now, if you're a Christian, this is the pattern of your life. This is what has happened to you. Whether you're a child, teenager, adult, and whether you're pushing on in age, this is the pattern of your life, that you could split your life into these different sections, these different, I suppose, eras of your life. And if you're not a Christian, this is the pattern that could be your life. Now, three different categories that I'll look at this morning. Firstly, it's what we were. Then secondly, it's what God did. And then thirdly, it's what we're to do now. So firstly, what does this passage that Paul wrote in the Bible to a friend of his, a worker, a co-worker of his called Titus, what does he say about what he was like? Well, I imagine most of us in the room at some point in our lives have had to write a CV or an application form for something. And there's always the tension, isn't there, when you're writing a CV of, well, you want to make yourself look good. We've had applications at this chapel, haven't we, for assistant pastors. And I'm sure they felt that tension more than most of, well, I'm writing my application form, I'm attaching my CV, I want to make myself look good. But at the same time, I don't want to make myself look like I'm trying to make myself look good. So I've got to look humble at the same time. I've got to, you know, talk about my experience and, you know, my calling and those kind of things, but without doing it in a way that makes me look big-headed, etc. Well, how does Paul describe himself, and not just himself, but all of us, in verse 3, as he writes these verses about what we were like? Well, there's no tension for him. There's no sense of trying to big himself up, big people up, no sense of trying to cover over what our flaws, our weaknesses, and our sins might be. He writes, we ourselves, speaking of himself and Titus, and I think everybody, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Is that how you would describe yourself? I've not read the applications that were given for the role of the assistant pastor here. I would suspect neither of them wrote, I'm foolish, disobedient, deceived, I serve lusts and pleasures, I live in malice and envy, I'm hateful, and I hate other people. Because that's not how we like to think about ourselves. We like to think about ourselves as good. We might concede, you know, that I've got one or two flaws, I've got one or two weaknesses, I'm not perfect, I make mistakes, but we wouldn't describe ourselves with these kinds of words. But that is the Bible's view of people. Of course not created that way. God made people, and he described us as good, not just good, but very good. That's how God described people when they were made. It's how he described the world after he'd added Adam and Eve into it. And yet we know that we're not like that anymore, are we? Because of sin. Because people have rejected God, and our whole world bears the consequences of that. And the Lord Jesus taught that these things in this list of, this list here, these things come out from inside us now. They're not things which we just do sometimes. They're things which are deeply there or on the inside of us. When he was arguing, debating, we're discussing whichever word you want to use with the religious leaders of his time in Mark chapter 7, he was angry with them because they were more preoccupied with what they looked like on the outside. He accused them a point of cleaning the outside of a cup or being a whitewashed tomb which looks good on the outside. But he says, people on the inside, there is something wrong with us. And there are many lists in the Bible which sound similar to this. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. There's a similar list in Colossians of things that are to be put to death. Things like foolishness, disobedience, serving lusts, hate, malice, envy. These things come out from inside us. And no matter how hard we try to suppress them and not to show them from other people, we know that they are there on the inside. And so that is what we were. Maybe that is what you are. But if you are a Christian, it is what you were. Because the next section from verse 4 moves on to tell us what God did. Now this section is going to be the longest, which is appropriate. Because actually, your testimony isn't about you. It's not primarily about you. Your testimony is primarily about God. It is about what God has done for you. Perhaps you've heard a testimony, somebody sharing that story at a baptism or another time, and you think that person is just talking about themselves. They're talking about, what decisions they made or what convinced them of something. All they're talking about is themselves. Well, this middle section is by far the longest, and I'll speak about it for the longest as well. The section of what God has done. It's the meat in the sandwich, and the sandwich filling is much more important than the bread on either side. What God has done about it. And it starts with but. There are several places in the Bible, aren't there, where the word but completely flips on its head everything which is being said. In Romans 3, the same author, Paul, lays out the hopelessness of trying to be right with God by our own works. And then he says, but the righteousness of God has now been manifested apart from the law. There is another way to be right with God without the law. In Ephesians 2, again, Paul, the same author, he lays out the hopelessness of our state without Christ, dead in sin, following the prince of the power of the air, following Satan. But God, being rich in mercy, loved us with a great love. And then it continues with what God has done for us. Similarly here, we were hateful and hating one another, but when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared. You see, we're full of hate. We're hateful. We hate one another. We do envy each other and wish the worst for other people at times. But God is full of kindness and love. And this kindness, it says, appeared. Now, it's a strange word to use for kindness and love, because if something appears, it means you can see it. It means it's visible. And you can't see kindness, or you can't see love. You might see kind acts, or you might see a person who you would describe as kind, but kindness of itself, or love, is something invisible. It's something intangible. It's something that can't be seen physically with human eyes. And so what is this referring to? Or who is this referring to that is the appearing of God's kindness and love? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus. He is the image of God. He is the way that we see God. He is the exact representation of God's being. And when the Lord Jesus appeared on this earth, when he was born in that stable, if it was a stable 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, when he was born, that was the appearing of God's love and kindness in a body, in a human body. And there he was for all to see. And what did he do? Well, he saved us. Saved us from ourselves, from our sin, saved us from the consequences of all of those things which I described before, our hate and envy and lust and foolishness, disobedience, deception, etc. Saved us from the consequences of all of those things. The Lord Jesus warned that that consequence is hell. It's a topic which nobody likes to discuss, nobody likes to talk about, but the Bible makes at least three things very clear about hell, that it's real, it's a real place, it's not a metaphor or a false threat, it's real, that it's terrible, it's an awful place of suffering and torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, but that it's avoidable because of what the Lord Jesus came to do. He saved us from those consequences of separation from God in hell. Well, it goes on to tell us not only what God did, which is save us, but also why and how he did it. Well, why has God saved us? Well, it could not be at any more pains to point out that it is not because of anything that we can do to God. The kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not because of anything you or I can do towards God, which is why he saved us. Now that is probably what your neighbour thinks. Whoever lives next door to you, probably they think that the way to get to heaven, the way to be saved from hell, if there is a God out there, which they might not want to commit to, but if there is one, the way to get there is to be a good person. If they're a normal British atheist, agnostic kind of person, then yeah, they probably don't really believe in a heaven or a hell, but they assume that if there is one, then whatever they've done in their life will be good enough to get to heaven rather than hell. I'm sure they've not really thought through the logic of that, but that's what they assume. If your neighbour is a Muslim or somebody who follows another religion, then yes, well, they would believe it very differently, but they would believe the same thing. They may be certain that there is a God and that there is a just God, and they may be certain that there is punishment or there is reward after heaven. But they believe that God is counting their good deeds, counting their bad deeds, maybe weighing them up against each other, saying, oh, that one's not such a big deal, that one doesn't matter so much, oh, that was really good when you did that, so you can have a few extra points for that. Well, the message of the Bible, the message of the Lord Jesus, and certainly the message of this passage, is that there is nothing, there is no work of righteousness, there is no good thing that we could ever do which would bring us to God. He saved us because of his mercy. Undeserved kindness. And we need to remember this, because even for those of us who believe this, maybe even for those of us who read the Bible every day to remind ourselves of what it says, I think there's always a little legalist inside us. There's a little voice in our head which is constantly just trying to point us back towards thinking that we can do it ourselves. That if we've been bad recently, if we've been worse by our own standards than we usually think we are, then we can't come to God. Because God expects us to be good before we come to him. There's always a nagging voice which is just trying to make us think we can do it ourselves, which doesn't want to say, I'm totally hopeless without God. I'm totally hopeless without the Lord Jesus saving me from my sin. We need to remind ourselves constantly that it is not by works of righteousness but we have done, but according to his mercy, which he saves us. And it means we don't need to delay. When we sin, we don't need to delay or do penance or work ourselves up into a bit of a better record that day before we can come to God. No, we come to God and say, God, it is not by anything good that I've done that I can come to you, but I trust that you have saved me. And we remind ourselves of that truth. So that's why. It's by his mercy. But how? How has God saved us? Well, there's lots of things that God has done for us, and they're laid out in these verses. Here are three things which God has done for us, which we could not do for ourselves. The first thing is, he's washed us. That's verse 5. He's washed us. Now, we know how to wash ourselves, don't we, on the outside anyway. Now, you may have noticed that there was some hot weather earlier this week. Nobody I know ever mentioned it, or I didn't read it on any news articles or anything, but there was some hot weather this week. And, well, it was nice, wasn't it? I'm sure you did the same thing at the end of a, you could enjoy the hot weather during the day, you could sit in the sun, but then at the end of the day, get into the shower, a cool shower, and feel the sweat and whatever else has got on you that day washing away, and feel yourself being cooled, but also being cleaned. I don't know, maybe you did sit next to somebody at some point this week who you wonder, do they really know how to wash themselves on the outside? Hopefully you've not sat next to somebody in church this morning and wonder, do they really know how to wash themselves on the outside? But we know that on the outside, but how about the inside? How could we possibly wash ourselves on the inside? Because remember, that's where the Lord Jesus said that our sin comes from. It comes from inside us, makes us unclean on the inside. No matter how much we scrub, no matter how much we make our skin bleed from rubbing and scrubbing ourselves, we could never clean what is on the inside of us. Well, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, those 2,000 years ago, he usually had a crowd following him. At least when he was in the last few years of his ministry, from the age of perhaps 30 onwards, there was always a crowd around him, except when he sought solitude and went off up to the mountainside or wherever. And even then, when he sought solitude, people often ended up finding him and pressing around him. Well, perhaps there was one time when Jesus was in a public place and the crowds backed away from him by choice. And that was when the leper approached him. Of course, very contagious disease, leprosy. The people, I'm sure, when they saw him coming, backed away as far as they could. But Jesus stayed still as the man approached him. And what did he say to Jesus? He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, I know you have the power to do it. The only question is, are you willing? Are you willing to make me clean? And the answer was, "I am willing. Be clean." Now that was a real man with a real disease and a real healing that he had of his disease of leprosy. And yet it's also a metaphor, isn't it, of what the Lord Jesus does for each of us. We sang before, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." Washing and cleansing is a picture. It speaks to us of forgiveness. And Jesus' blood enables us to be forgiven. His death on the cross, where he took the punishment for sin, where he bore sin in his own body, it's as if all of that dirt and that uncleanness was scooped off of us and poured onto him. And so the Lord Jesus has washed us of our guilt, of every stain of sin, and we are forgiven. So he's washed us. How else has God saved us? Well, secondly, he's renewed us. This is also verse 5. He's renewed us. He's changed us. He's made us brand new. He's made us new creations, the Bible puts it in a different place. And by new, it's not kind of making something. When you renew your insurance, you're basically just carrying on with what it was before. Maybe you can get a little bit more of a discount or something, I don't know, on your insurance. But it basically carries on like it was before. But when the Lord Jesus renews us, he makes us completely new. Now, my first car was a little bit of a death trap. I think, yeah, lots of people's first cars are probably a bit of a death trap. It did have some exciting special features, like a driver's door, which while you were driving sometimes would just swing open. So you always had to be ready to grab the door back in and pull it closed. It was quite scary when it happened. Anyway, special features of the car, I paid extra for that. I was very proud of it. I think, yeah, as you can imagine, everybody loves their first car. And I'd had it for about 6 months when I decided, right, it's time to take it for a wash. I'm going to clean it. And so I took it through the car wash, paid £1 or £2 or however much it cost, and they cleaned it on the outside. And then as I was driving home, I thought, well, actually, now I've cleaned it on the outside, I'm looking around the inside of the car and thinking, it really could do with a Hoover in here as well. I don't think I've done it since I had the car, and get the crisp packets off the floor, etc. So I got home and I did that. I cleaned the inside of the car as well. Well, not long later, within a week of having done that, the car went for its MOT. And there were much more serious problems going on with that car than I'd realised. Much more serious problems than I could deal with by cleaning it inside or outside. What the car needed was a new engine. Now, I wasn't in a position to pay for a new engine, so the car had to go. But that's what it needed. It needed to be made completely new. And the Lord Jesus doesn't just wash us of sin and forgive us. Because in a sense, that would just take us back to square one. If the Lord Jesus said, I forgive you for your sins, but then it was just back over to us to try and not to do it again. You know, if all we got was a second chance, and then the second chance we can still mess it up. That's just taking us back to square one. No, we need to be renewed. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done by the Holy Spirit poured out on us. How does it phrase it? Verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. If you're a Christian, you are something completely new, completely different than what you were before. There is a new heart in you, new desires in you, new loves in you, new hates in you of things that are good to hate, things that are wrong. There is something new about you. So that's true, but then also what the Holy Spirit's doing is continuing to renew you. And many places in the Bible that word renew is used in the ongoing sense. We continue to be renewed, continue to be made new. And again, we need to remember this. When perhaps we're discouraged by our sin, when we think, wow, I can't believe I've been a Christian for this many years, and yet I'm still like this. I still see this envy coming out of me, or this hate, or this disobedience, or this foolishness, whatever it may be. You think, I've been a Christian for so long, and yet I still see these things come out of me. We need to remember, we are continually being renewed by the Holy Spirit. We've not just got a small dose of him. He has been poured out upon us. Sometimes when you tidy a room in your house, or you start on a big project, maybe the garage or something, and it's a mess, and you think, right, oh, the garden, I really need to tackle the garden. I've been putting it off for months or for years, or the garage, I need to tidy up. You start, and it feels discouraging, because you end up, it feels like you're making more mess than it was to start with, because you're pulling things off the shelves and putting them in the middle of the room, thinking, I'm not making any progress here at all. In fact, I'm just making it worse. But then what you need to do is take a step back and look at the whole room. And actually, when you look at the whole room or the whole garden after a little while, see, actually, I can see how it is better now than it was when I first started. When I'm in the thick of it, it doesn't feel like it, and I've got brambles in my skin and that kind of thing. But when I take a step back and I look and I say, actually, compared to what it was before, now I can see how it's better. Well, perhaps it's the same in your own life. Perhaps in the midst of sin, when we're battling these things, which, okay, still rear their heads from within us from time to time, it feels discouraging, and perhaps it feels like, am I really new? Do I really have new desires, new loves? Do I really have a new heart within me? You need to take a step back and look back at what you were like a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and then maybe you'll see, actually, I can see, I am new. I am different than what I was like then, and be encouraged. Thirdly then, he's justified us. The final thing that God has done for us, which we could not do for ourselves. Justified us. Verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification is a decision made in God's courtroom. Where God sits on the bench and looks down at the sinner in the dock, and doesn't just say, not guilty, but says, righteous. That person, although I am fully aware of what they've done, I'm fully aware of what they were like, I'm choosing, because of the death of the Lord Jesus, and especially because of his resurrection, and the record of his own obedience, which he has given to that person, I choose to declare that that person is righteous. That person is good. That person is free from the consequences of their past, and I'm choosing to declare them to be righteous. You could say that person is just as if they had always obeyed, just as if they'd lived as Jesus lived. It is a just judgment of God to give our sin to the Lord Jesus, who bore it on the cross, and to give his righteousness, his good record of obedience to us, as if it was ours. It's grace. We're washed by his death and justified by his rising from the dead. That record of a life lived for 33 or so years, lived and given to another. And the result is what? It's that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We look forward to eternity with God in paradise. This is the story of every Christian, that we are washed, renewed, and justified. And so I have to say, if you think that perhaps throughout your life so far, with or without realizing it, you've been trusting not in what Jesus has done for you, in his washing or renewing or justifying, but in what you can do in order to be right with God. If you think perhaps, consciously or unconsciously, I've been living as if I can earn my way to be right with God. I've been living as if I'll be in heaven because of what I've done or what I haven't done. Trust in Jesus. Ask for his washing, his renewing, his justifying grace. And let go of all pride which says I can do it myself, that DIY spirit. Get rid of that and say, no, I'm falling solely, only, without one plea. Can you guess what the next hymn is going to be? Without one plea on his grace, his kindness, his love, his mercy. Lastly then, the third stage of life, which perhaps many of us are in. Perhaps we've been in this final stage of life since childhood. It's what we do now. In the Bible, faith and repentance are always paired together. It's like you can't have one without the other, in a sense. Faith is believing what God has said. It's believing that these things are true, believing that God has saved us, washed us, renewed us, justified. It's even though God hasn't appeared to me in a vision and told me that himself, I believe that it's true. That's faith. And going along with faith is repentance. It is a change in action, a change in attitude, a 180 degree turn. You could look at it that way. Like two sides of an oar, two ends of an oar. One is useless without the other. Faith is useless without repentance. Repentance is useless without faith. That's how it is. And so what is the response of somebody who does believe, who does surrender to Jesus all sense of self-achievement and say, I only trust in what you've done for me? What is the response? Well, the passage ends with a call for those who believe to maintain good works. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, I don't know exactly what situations you're going to be in this week, at home or at work or wherever you find yourself this week. I don't know what opportunities you'll have to do good works. I don't know what opportunities you'll have to avoid bad works. And again, those two things go together, don't they? But what I'll do is I'll finish by reading just verses 1 and 2 of this passage, which give you some things that you can put into practice. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That is what we do now. Amen.